We're turning in God's Word tonight to Ephesians chapter 4, the book of Ephesians chapter 4, please.
We'll commence reading in verse 1, Ephesians. Let's all hear God's Word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. The Lord write that truth upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please. Let's ask the Lord for His help. Our gracious God and Father, in our Savior's precious name, we come to ask Thee that Thou wilt give to us all the help from heaven that's needed to bring out of Thy treasure chest some things old, perhaps, to many of Thy people here who have heard these old truths many a time, some things new, Lord. But we pray that whatever is brought forth from Thy Word tonight would have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon it, and Thou wilt give that interest in the Word of God. Thou wilt give that hungering for Thy truth. O God, we pray, tabernacle Thyself among us. Give us the ears to hear, that attention to the things of God. Help Thy servant to preach in the power of Thy Spirit. Glorify Christ in our midst. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. In that little section we read this evening in Ephesians 4, you have an example of Paul's peculiar way of teaching God's truth. It has Paul's imprint upon it, you might say, as well as that of the Holy Spirit. If you look carefully at Paul's epistles, you will often find him first stating a truth in very broad and general terms, and then he comes back to that same truth only in much more detail. The casual reader will only think that Paul is being redundant and won't be able for the life of him to figure out why the apostle seems to be repeating himself when Paul is not repeating himself at all. A second and closer look will discover that Paul is giving an exposition of something he has just said. I say all of this just so that you'll know that in verses 13 through 15, which will form my text this evening, there may appear at first to be a repetition of something he has already said, but as we'll see, that is definitely not the case. Paul has spoken of the work of the ministry and the men God has raised up that he's given to the church to do the work of the ministry. The ultimate purpose in verse 12, he says, is for, here's the purpose of it, for the perfecting of the saints. And the way that the saints are going to be perfected is through the work of the ministry, whose work it is to edify the body of Christ. Now, you might think that Paul is through with that subject, but he's not. He speaks in verse 13 of the church coming unto a perfect man. There you are, the perfecting of the saints in verse 12. And in verse 13, he talks about the perfecting the perfect man. He seems to be sort of saying the same thing in a different way. But that's not what he's doing. What Paul actually does in verses 13 through 14 is to explain and expound and to apply just what this perfecting of the saints is all about. How the ministry, how the work of the ministry is to work towards developing the church to that goal, and just why such a work is necessary in the first place. Why does there need to be this work of the ministry for the edifying of the saints, that they might, the church might be a perfect man, as he puts it? Now, you might be asking yourself the question, why preach on the work of the ministry when you're not preaching to preachers? It seems to be a good class for your homiletics course at the seminary, but why in the world are you preaching on the work of the ministry here tonight? The answer is quite simple. The work of the ministry is for the perfecting, the maturing, the developing of the saints. That's you. After all, this is Ephesians. This is not one of Paul's pastoral epistles. This is a letter to the church at Ephesus. This is a letter to the people in the pews. It's obvious that the apostle believed that it was of the utmost importance to understand what our membership in the church means. The dignity, the privilege, and the responsibility, what that means. And I think because there has been a lack of understanding what the ministry and what the work of the ministry and what this is all about has been the result, the source of a lot of troubles that we face in the church today. If we could only see ourselves in the light of the New Testament conception of the church, then we would realize that we are the most privileged people on the face of the earth, and that there is nothing compared to being a child of God and a member of the body of Christ. I want us to take a closer look at this church that we are to be aiming at as a congregation, being set forth in those verses, those handful of verses. The church that if we have truly been born again by the Spirit of God, the church of which we are a living part. And more specifically, we want to consider what it is the Lord is aiming to do in our lives and just why there is this need for that to be done. My topic tonight is In Search of the Perfect Church. In Search of the Perfect Church. This handful of verses is all about the perfect man. That's his phrase for the perfect church. There's all kinds of people searching for the perfect church. Paul says, here's what the perfect church is like. The only thing I want to deal with this evening is the nature of the perfect church. The nature of that perfect church. Here's a subject that is very interesting. What is the perfect church? Mind you, I've no doubt that most of us have our own ideas of what a perfect church would be like. If you've never given any thought to this idea, then you ought to. What would a perfect church be like? I know you could easily say, well, church without sin. That's good. That will be the perfect church one day. We'll get around to that. But what would a church be like that is just perfect? I say that because the whole New Testament was written in one sense, and the ministry was given for the very purpose of bringing about the perfect church. As Covenant Free Presbyterian Church, it's to be our goal to be the perfect church. That's what this passage is teaching. We are to be striving, just like you are striving, as Paul did in Philippians chapter 3. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if you'll read that and put that verse into its context, Paul is talking about, I am striving for perfection. I want perfect holiness in my life. I want to be like Christ completely. That means that as a church, we are to be striving to be the perfect church. The troubling thing is that there are people out there, outside the doors of this church, who are looking for the perfect church. Probably 15 years ago, I'll never forget a fellow who visited the church in Orlando. Sat and listened very well. You could tell he was with you. You know what I mean. All throughout the entire message, listening carefully, nodding his head, an amen once in a while. He was from somewhere in South Florida. He was up in the area visiting. He had heard about the Free Church on the website. And so business brought him to Orlando, and he thought he would pay us a visit. He went back home and wrote me a letter. In that letter, that gentleman was lamenting the sad state of affairs in all of the churches in the area in which he lived, especially the Presbyterian churches, since he was a Presbyterian by conviction. How bad things were. His criticisms were, for the most part, accurate and justified from what he was describing, which description took 4 pages of single spacing. He then proceeded to tell me that because things were so bad in the churches in his area where he lived, that he wanted to help start a Free Presbyterian Church in that city. And so far, so good. But the other 4 pages of his letter were spent putting down the things he didn't agree with about the Free Church. And would there be the possibility of reconciling these things to his point of view? I want to start a church, but you've got to do things the way I want them done. And you've got to agree with my viewpoint. He was looking for the perfect church, and he had it all in his mind what the perfect church was. I thought to myself, well, buddy, if you find the perfect church, please don't join it, because you will wreck it for sure. in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, we find just what the perfect church will be like. And hence, the closer any church gets to that standard, that means us, the more we're going to be like the perfect church. First, the perfect church will be unified in what it believes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Till we all come, he says, to the unity of the faith, verse 13. There's this work of the ministry, and the work of the ministry is the edifying, the building up of the saints, until we all come to the unity of the faith, something future. Now, let me quickly point out that the phrase of the Son of God there, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, not only goes with the knowledge, that phrase, the Son of God, not in the original Greek, it not only goes with the knowledge, but it also goes with the faith. So it actually reads, till we all come in the unity of the faith of the Son of God and the knowledge of the Son of God. What concerns us right now is this unity of the faith of the Son of God, one of the marks given here of the perfect church. The perfect church, I repeat again, will be unified in what it believes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been following Paul's argumentation here, this phrase might be a bit of a problem to you. Back in verse 5, Paul has already made it clear that one of the fundamental reasons the Church of Christ has unity is because there is one faith. He said it. There's one faith. But how can he now say that we are not one? We are not united in the faith because that is something we have yet to come to. There's one faith. And yet he says in this church, this perfect church, this work of the ministry, the edifying of the saints, will be working towards this coming to unity of the faith of Jesus Christ. It's so because while there is a faith that binds all of God's people together, there is still a faith that they have yet to come to. In verse 5, this one faith is the bottom line. It's the irreducible minimum for what anyone must believe to be a part of the body of Christ. If you don't believe these things, you are not a Christian. Bottom line, you've got to believe this to be saved. If you don't believe that, this faith of the gospel, and you're lost. I would suggest to you that what Paul was referring to in that verse, in verse 5, was the faith that justifies a man from his sin. Justification by faith alone. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of the Christian faith. Justification by faith alone and Christ alone. To be justified by faith, we must all believe, and in this we are united, we have to all believe that we are sinners in need of salvation. We must all believe that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. We must all believe that He is both God and man. We have to believe that. We have to believe that He is virgin-born. Rock-bottom truth. You have to believe in the virgin birth. You have to believe that to be saved. If Christ is not virgin-born, He is not sinless. If He is not sinless, He's not a Savior who can justify you from your sin. We must all believe that it is only by grace that we're going to be saved. without any works on our part whatsoever. In other words, there are certain fundamentals of the faith that we have to believe just to be in the body of Christ. But then there are other areas of the faith, of what men believe concerning Jesus Christ, in which they're not united. Right here in Gotham City. Right here in this church. We all believe those things that I've just stated if we're Christians, but there are other things about Christ that we're not agreed on. While we all, for example, we all must believe that Christ is both God and man, Christians are not united, and it's so evident if you listen to the radio or sermons, Christians are not united in how they view and they present the God-man, the theanthropic person of Christ. By that I mean that some churches seem to emphasize the humanity of Christ with little reference to His deity. They make Christ so human that they lose sight of His deity. It's almost as if we don't need to preach about, don't need to declare that Christ is God, that He's the Son of God. And so you very seldom hear any message that deals with that, the deity of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is always upon the humanity, the human side of Christ. At the other end of the spectrum, there are those churches that stress the deity of Christ and exalt His place in the Trinity, but they fail to keep before them the human side of the Lord, the side that speaks of Him who, because He was a man and forever will be a man, that He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that He knows all about our troubles and He understands them, and He's moved with compassion for us. It's all doctrinaire. And you never get set before you a real living Christ who is not just God, but who is man. To be in the body of Christ, we must all believe that Jesus Christ died in our place. You have to believe that. That He died in your stead. But Christians are certainly not united when it comes to believing just who Christ died for. Some believe that He shed His blood on Calvary to atone, to cover the sins of all men in all ages. Others believe that Christ shed His blood to atone for the sins of His elect people and no one else. Again, to be in the body of Christ, we must all believe that Christ is going to return again for His church. That He's coming back. We all believe that. But the church at present certainly isn't united on just when that'll take place. Some believe the Lord is going to return before the tribulation. Some believe He'll return in the middle of the tribulation. Some believe He'll come at the end of it. We all believe the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back, but we're not united in the details. We'll all be one day, but we're not right now. Some believe Christ will set up an earthly kingdom after He returns. Some believe His 1,000-year glorious reign will be before His return. Others don't believe there will be any little earthly kingdom at all. They're all Christians. They're all in the body of Christ. But they're not united on what they believe about Jesus Christ in those areas. So, there is one faith. Yet there is still a great need to come to this unity of the faith of Jesus Christ. And the perfect church will be the church where everybody says and believes the same things concerning Christ. That is the perfect church. Now, I want to make two applications from that little fact right there. Number one, since the perfect church is described here by Paul in terms of what it believes about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then the ministry you want to sit under is one that has Christ at the center of all its preaching and teaching. These are the terms that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, is using to describe the perfect church. It's all in the context of the person of Christ. If that's the terminology of the Spirit of God, folks, then that what you want to put yourself under is the ministry where Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. Let me put it negatively to underscore what I'm saying. Politics must never be the centerpiece of the ministry. Never. You keep politics out of the church. This pulpit is not the place to espouse politics. It's about espousing the person of Jesus Christ. You know, folks, if that is done, it will take care of the political issues that God's people have. Abortion must never be the theme of the ministry. As much as one will oppose abortion, it must never be the hobby horse that so many preachers have made it. Current events must not be the heart of the preaching and teaching of a church that's aiming for perfection. Nor should prophecy, end times, eschatology. Nor should family values, psychology, principles, be the theme of the ministry. These subjects will never, ever lead the church into perfection concerning what it believes about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It will never happen. However hotly your blood may boil upon certain of these issues, I would hope it would boil the most about the person of Christ. The devil has done a masterful job at distracting the people of God in the work of the ministry. It's gotten so far off the rails. Paul said to the Corinthians that he went to their city, he was determined to know nothing among them save Christ Jesus crucified. That's it. And when he, as you know already, when he had to deal with the problems that were going on in the church of Corinth, we have seen it over and over again in the adult Bible class, it was always the cross that he used to address the problems. Living in a day when the church is most imperfect because ministers have left off making Christ the center of their preaching ministry. To preach Christ is to preach His person, it is to preach His deity, it is to preach His humanity, it is to preach His impeccable sinlessness, and yet preach His eternal love for sinners. It is to preach Christ, to preach His words, it is to proclaim His works. It is to preach of His tenderness and of His tears. It is to publish the glad tidings of Christ in the home, in the storm, and in the temple. But most of all, it is to preach Christ on the cross, in the tomb, and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. That is the power of God unto salvation. My point is that the more a ministry has Christ at the center of all its teaching and preaching, the closer it will be to the perfect church. I can gather nothing else but that from what Paul has said in those handful of verses. The second application I want to make, since the perfect church is described here in terms, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, since the perfect church is described here in these terms of what it believes about the person and work of Christ, then the great object of all of your Bible study must be Him. The great object is Him. The unity of the faith of Christ implies that we must be growing individually in our understanding of who Christ is. What do you believe about Christ? To answer that question necessitates that you know something of who He is. And the more you know of who He is, the closer we get to this perfect church. For instance, if we are going to grow and mature, we're going to have to learn of the offices of Jesus Christ. He's prophet, He's priest, and He's king. That requires some study in Scripture to see how that actually works out in Christ's work. Christ is set forth by Paul in his letter to Timothy as the one mediator between God and men. What is that about? What is a mediator? And why is He called the mediator of a better covenant? What is this covenant of grace? What is this covenant of peace or this covenant of redemption? What is covenant mercy? What is this covenant of which Jesus Christ is the sole mediator? Christ must be your great object in life. Imagine what our own church would be like if all of us were just consumed with learning Christ. It would be a bit of heaven on earth. And there would be a unity like you could not begin to imagine. In the second place, the perfect church will have a full experimental knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you prefer the word experiential, that's your choice. The perfect church will have a full experimental knowledge of Christ. The perfect church will have come into the knowledge of the Son of God. The key word here in that text is knowledge. It's a word that speaks of a full knowledge. Not cognition, but recognition. Not mental facts, but an experiential knowledge of Christ. Oh, believe you me, there's a world of difference, folks. You see, the perfect church will not only know will not only know what to believe concerning Christ, that's the unity of the faith, what to believe concerning Him, but it will have an experimental knowledge of Jesus Christ, a full knowledge that comes not only from knowing the facts about Christ, but it comes from knowing fully about Him. You can read a bio of Spurgeon, and it'd be very worthwhile. But you know, that's far different than having an experimental knowledge through a relationship with Spurgeon. That's what I'm talking about. You can read and study the facts about Jesus Christ, about His deity, about His humanity, His virgin birth, His resurrection, His life upon the earth. You can learn all the facts, but that's not the same thing as learning Christ from your experience of Him. a full knowledge. Paul believed, mind you, he believed all the right things concerning Christ. He had a knowledge of His person and work that few have ever had. Yet Paul writes in Philippians 3 that he counted all of his attainments in the Jews' religion as dung that he might know Him. And those words can trip so easily off of our lips. You can quote them off by heart. What was Paul saying? I had all these attainments, but there's one thing I want. I want to know Him. Paul knew Him. Boy, did Paul know Him. But I keep pressing to know Him. I want a fuller knowledge of Him. Not just cognition, recognition. To be more specific, this knowledge is something of which Paul has already written to this church at Ephesus. The knowledge of His love to them, that ye might know, back in chapter 3, that ye might know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. That's my prayer, he says, for you. This church at Ephesus, that's what I'm asking God to do, that your knowledge of Christ's love for you will broaden, expand, and deepen. You see, the great need, therefore, in all of our lives is this knowledge of Christ that comes from experience. The more we know Christ in this way, individually in this church, the more that we approach to being a perfect church. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want this church to be, a perfect church? Isn't that what we're striving for? Just because, let me make this application. You're striving to be holy. You're striving to be like Christ. Just because you know there's sin that dwells within you, does that mean you don't strive? You don't try? What's the use of trying? I've got sin within me. What's the point of striving to be perfect? Is that your thinking? Well, we're not a perfect church because we have a church full of imperfect people. But are we not supposed to be striving? And therefore, part of being striving to be the perfect church, that means you and me in our own little personal lives are going to be striving to know Christ experientially. Not just content with the facts about Him. We talked about prayer this morning. And the danger that we all can fall into regarding prayer is that we view it as a means to an end. And prayer is not a means to an end. It's an end in itself. Communion with Christ is an end in itself. It's not to get something else. It's an end in itself. Do you not see that we are perfected? Our church approaches the perfect church as we look at Christ, as we see Him, as we fellowship with Him, as we dwell with Him. That's what makes Him real to us. It doesn't just become a Bible reading or another sermon that you hear. It's a real Christ. Thirdly and finally, the perfect church will be in complete conformity to Christ. The perfect man is the church. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes on to describe the perfect church as having grown up unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The picture of that is he's painting there is of a child that has grown into full manhood. Mature, complete, fully developed, as it ought to be. Now Paul comes back to his favorite analogy of the Bible. Christ is the head of the body. And right now the head is perfect, but the body isn't. When does the body become perfect? When every member of the body is fully grown and filling the position it was intended to fill in the body. I want you, please, brothers and sisters, to get that down and get it down well. When all the members, the head is perfect, nothing wrong there, but when all the members of the body mature and they're in their position doing what they're supposed to do, that's when you have the perfect man, the mature man. What's the standard? The stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ Himself is the standard. And when the church is finally perfected, when the church is full grown, it will be just like Christ. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Like Christ completely, no mars, no blemishes, no sins. And this fact, if it is truly received, will have a definite impact on the life of every child of God, because John goes on to write, every man that hath this hope in himself, purifieth him, hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If you have this hope, then it will purify you. The work of the ministry is to build up people, the people of God, so that they might be more and more like Jesus Christ. And when they're more and more like Jesus Christ, you've got a church that is more and more like Jesus Christ. Moving along towards that perfect church. Now, let's ask the questions. Is a perfect church a large church? Nope. Is the perfect church the church that has all of the activities that people are clamoring for? Nope. Is the perfect church a wealthy church? Nope. Just go down the list of what people are looking for. And the Holy Ghost comes along and says, here's the perfect church. It's matured. It's like Christ. The members of the body are all working. They have matured in their own Christ-likeness. That's when you have it. That's what we are to strive for. I want to come back to this. There's a whole lot here. Why we need a perfect church. But that's next week. Time's away. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we pray for the grace to think through these truths set down by Paul in this portion. We confess our God, we often come with preconceived ideas about what a good church is like. We pray that Thou wilt give us the help that we need tonight. Take the truths home. For Lord, it does come down to us individually as we are those members in Thy body. We pray for that help. Lord, we pray for that reality of Christ, that experimental knowledge of Him. We pray, our God and Father, that we will be a people in this congregation as we strive to be that perfect church. It will come as we strive to be like Christ. We ask this in His name and for His glory. Amen and amen.